there and welcome to the Thank You Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb and today I'm joined by just my father, Dr. Scott Keith. Thank You Fellows is part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org to see all those shows, including other shows on our network like 40 Minutes in the Old Testament, 30 Minutes in the New Testament, Banned Books, Outlaw God podcast that I co-host as well, and a whole host of other shows. We have a couple daily shows. We have the 1517 blogcast. We have the Christian History Almanac, which is a daily show as well. So you can check those out. Varying lengths and topics there. And the website will give you an overview of those. And if you do find yourself interested in regularly listening to one of those programs, the best thing to do is to subscribe in your favorite podcasting apps. So today I thought we'd talk a little bit about education. You've done some work, as I'm sure the listeners know, on...
Wait a minute. Philip Melanchthon?
On Philip Melanchthon, who, you know, has the title the Preceptor of Germany, which essentially means the educator of Germany. And he did a lot of work to build schools, and in particular build school curriculums. And one of the reasons I thought this would be an interesting episode to do right now is because there's a little bit of a back-to-school crisis going on right now in one form or the other, which is that because of COVID-19, schools, individual schools, school districts, states had to make decisions whether kids are going back into physical buildings or whether they're doing school by distance online, and whether it's physical, and there's some like adaptions to how long classes are, how many kids are in a class, how long school is, or it's online, a lot of this is a change for parents right now. And at the very least, I'm seeing in a response is a lot of people paying more attention than they have in a long time to the content, also to the content and the methodology of how their kids are educated. Part of this has just sort of been bringing up questions like, whoa, what are my kids learning? How are they learning? Will online school work? And I think the Reformation, Melanchthon on education, may be able to help parents ask the right questions about education, if that makes sense.
I think it's worth saying that this can be a divisive topic, especially if it comes off as, you know, people who send their kids to school, either public or private, against people who homeschool. It seems like right now most of the parents in the United States are being forced to become homeschool teachers.
Or a
hybrid version of that. And the ones I've talked to who normally send their kids to school, either public or private, are really not thrilled about that. And then you have the people who homeschool walk around just sort of...
See, we told you so.
Or this is what I do every day, you know, and it's like...
There's definitely a little bit of a spiking the ball for homeschool parents right now, which I got to say, I smirk at a little bit because I did school like that for a while. I thought it'd be interesting, too. One of the reasons... I thought not only because of the Melanchthon thing, and I think that'll make an interesting tie into this topic, but one of the reasons that you and I could probably talk about this is, I think I've briefly mentioned this on podcast before, but growing up, I basically did everything at some point. So at some point, I was in public schools for 3 or 4 years. I'd been in Lutheran private school education for like 3 or 4 years as well. So it was a mix in and out of the private and the public schools.
Well, you were only at public school for 2 years. So
okay.
Everything else besides high school was done at Bethlehem Lutheran from kindergarten through eighth grade. So,
I went to the year-round school.
Yeah, for 2 years.
Yeah, in the in between.
Right.
So I was in private school, went to public school, came back to private school. And then in high school, this is what is the interesting part of this is, you guys sort of presented me with a little bit of a choice, but you guys helped make the decision too of whether or not to go to the Lutheran high school, the local Lutheran high school, or to do a hybrid online homeschool high school situation where I could work in the store that we owned at the time, part-time, and sort of have other types of free time and do specific things with the education. And so it actually, what I did actually looks a lot like what kids are sort of being forced into without any choice to do. Parents and kids are being forced into to do. And we have some experience of actually saying, signing on to do this, and 4 years of it with me. And then you did it with Autumn and Josh as well.
Yeah.
And so, you know, we both personally know the advantages, the disadvantages, and the pitfalls that that happen here that, you know, cause we did this, you know, it's been 9, 10, almost 10 years since I started doing high school online.
So the last one would have been Autumn, who finished up high school while we lived in San Juan.
Right.
So, and she did something even different. She did a little bit of the online stuff, and then she did,
hybrid college classes.
Hybrid online college classes, and totally different thing. I mean, one of the things that's glorious, I think, about this happening in this point in history is that it's possible, right? I mean, think of maybe even 15 years ago, they would have been having to send students home with correspondence books to to do this in. And
mail in stuff or drop stuff off
and
at a building.
The parents would have really had to do most of the work here, where the parents are probably doing a lot of it now, but this online thing is, you know, I've taught online courses for the university, and it's not my favorite by a long shot, but it's possible. I don't think it's always the best way to learn core skills. And I'd say one of the benefits when you did this was that you were in a writing intensive program.
Yes. Video communication wasn't good yet when I started this. So you couldn't have done really live classes facilitated with teachers streaming. Right. And so the content that I had was written lessons that you read on your computer screen, or you could print out if you liked that. Oftentimes a video that was embedded.
Like a recorded embedded video.
From a teacher. And it was it was oftentimes the teacher that you had correspondence with.
Right.
And then two types of work, multiple choice questions in lessons that usually followed the reading immediately to see if you comprehended the content. But they made up probably less than 10% of your grade in every class.
Right, so like equivalent of worksheets.
Because you could cheat, and they knew it.
Yeah.
Like they knew you could Google answers. Yeah. And that's what a lot of parents are concerned about right now, too, is can my kid cheat? Some of these programs that they're using right now in this modern thing can detect if you pull up another tab in the browser, but they can't tell you if the kid pulls out their iPhone out of their pocket or an iPad next to.
Sure, opens another browser.
Or opens the second browser. And there's ways to cheat. Your kid doing online school can cheat multiple choice.
And we'll probably figure out how to do it.
And so the thing they did was loads of writing.
Yeah, like, and some intense writing. And I'd say for you, that worked out really well. That was a little bit harder for your brother. But it was just, and it made it, and just for our family, it worked out well too, because if there's something that I can help you learn, it's
how to write,
more so than when you came into geometry and your mom and I were like, call your uncle.
Yeah, you know? I did, and literally had to call my uncle.
So
yeah.
It's like, you know, and but that's maybe a little bit off topic, but it, you know, for us, it was a choice. For parents today, like for our friends who are living down the street here, it's
you're being thrown into it.
You're being thrown into it, but. You know, again, I'd say lucky that it's happening now in a sense, because, again, not too long ago, it wouldn't have been very possible to do this.
So here's I'm glad you brought up the core skills thing, like reading. Let's just say it's like reading and reading in context, critical engagement with reading, writing, and being able to communicate ideas in written and spoken form. And I would say even like the ability to interweave your reading and writing in some sort of research, right?
Yeah.
Now, people are going to notice something like math and science or something, like specific subjects are missing here. But what I've learned is that generally speaking, if you can do those things, those are teaching you how to learn how to learn.
Yeah, foundational skills.
And you can then take those into every form, every subject.
Right.
So if you're pretty good at following the reading and critically reading, you're going to do well probably too in like something like a biology class, because a lot of that is presented in writing, and it's asking you to critically memorize sections of it, and then oftentimes to apply those things outside of the scope of memorization,
right?
Which are the same things. And one of the things with this hybrid issue right now is parents have the unique ability to, more so than in the past, I think, engage how their kids read and write and maybe monitor that a little bit outside of just a grade. So you can see your kid actively sitting at the table writing an essay that they might have had a short essay to do in class at school that gets turned in immediately to the teacher and you never see till it's a grade in a grade book.
Right.
And you might actually be able to see it, read it, see how your kid, if your kid struggles to do these, you know, like essays, like in-class essays or something like that, you can watch your children read. You can see if they read out loud. You can instantly see some of this feedback if you're at home,
right,
with them. And so you might be able to say, well, hey, there is a reason they feel like they have to pull out their phone and Google every answer to these multiple choice questions. It's because they're not understanding things from the reading, and lectures over Zoom or Google Hangouts or whatever they're using are difficult. And so so there might be an opportunity for parents to engage some of that, to outside of just seeing that their kid does well with a B or an A or whatever.
Yeah.
So I've been thinking about that a lot because specifically like with Melanchthon, the sciences, the arts were broken down into essentially the individual arts, the disciplines like science, literature, mathematics, we'll throw in astrology there because they all loved it during that era, and into the trivium, which were your more basic things, grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric, which were essentially being able to read and understand, to formulate those into like coherent thoughts that communicate ideas, and then to be able to teach or express or rewrite those ideas in your own.
Yeah,
words.
The trivium can't be overlooked if we're really calling this episode Melanchthon in Education, because as you know, as early as 1527, which is pretty early, this is pre Oxford Confession, his elector is sending him and some others, theologians, around to do visitations of churches, and as they visit these churches and towns where the churches are in. They realize that the level of education is pretty low, and by the time Melanchthon writes his visitation articles, he is giving right around 1528, he's giving an outline for how education should happen in these various principalities and cities and things like that. And it's interesting. One of the first things he recommends to do is that he recommends break up the students, and he doesn't necessarily just do it according to age. Melanchthon's request for the what end up being the principles of these what are called Latin schools that he establishes and writes the curriculum for is that they first be broken up according to whatever level they are in reading. Ability to read. And then we might call this where they are sort of on the grammar end of the
spectrum.
Of the trivium, yeah. Right? The grammar, we sometimes think of it as just reading and grammar, but really it's mastering the basics of whatever material and whatever subject could have been grammar. It would have been, you know, the who, what, where, when of any subject, and it's surprising from Melanchthon, and it's ordering of facts and the reality of the world, or it's ordering of data. But when it came to reading, this is just like learning your grammar.
It's literacy. Grammar. It's can you spell?
Right.
Can you?
In Latin, of course. This would maybe be in their German too, but he opens Latin schools and he's concerned about that. And these students in sort of the first group that are just learning this, they're going to be just drilled. This is going to be rote. Mm-hmm. They're not really at the level you call it dialectic, sometimes just called logic. They're not really at the level of being able to put things together yet, mm-hmm. And critically think through them. They're just learning by sheer memorization.
When we do this, before theological conversations, we'll often do this as getting your definitions straight,
right?
Because we're dealing with a very like on the whole, a literate society, right? So I don't generally, before you engage in conversation or teaching somebody, I don't ask, can you read?
Right? Well, think about when you take a language like Latin for the first time, you don't start out by reading. You start out by learning the definitions of various words in Latin.
And you start with really common basic grammar,
yep. And you go from there. And this is what the first group is doing. The second group that he breaks up, they'll be doing that, but they'll be getting more into detail. And as they learn more, they'll actually start to read some of the classical texts, mm-hmm. Including people like Aesop, Terence. Melanchthon is, of course, trying to work them up to Homer because that's...
The piece de resistance.
Yeah. And then when they had sort of thoroughly learned their Latin grammar, they move into third group. They're going to get some Virgil, some Ovid, maybe some Homer. And you can kind of see a theme here that for Melanchthon, as he develops this what we might call this classical curriculum, no student is going to be moved from, say, grammar to dialectic before they have mastered the skills of grammar, and they're not going to be moved from dialectic to rhetoric until they have mastered the dialectic, the logic of the thing. Mm-hmm. And I wrote a blog about this some time ago saying that I wish people would have to pass a sort of grammar, logic, rhetoric test in whatever subject they want to comment on in the internet, because so many people that are at the level of grammar feel like they need to express a rhetorical opinion. I don't mean rhetorical as in
no response needed,
but just like an opinion that is put together and is out there
presented
in the world,
presented as authoritative.
And really, in Melanchthon's world, you wouldn't have been allowed to do that. You wouldn't have been allowed to express an opinion on a topic until you had mastered the foundational aspects of that topic. And there's going to be two foundational aspects. There's going to be just like the sheer, like I said, who, what, and where, when of the thing. And then there's going to be actually the dialectic of the thing, the critical thinking aspects of it.
How does this apply to me?
How does this apply to our time?
What's the meaning of the text?
What was, like say you're taking this in history. The grammar aspect of a history course is going to be learning the dates, essentially.
Learning time periods.
And the individuals of the thing. The logic section of this is going to be maybe learning the historical circumstance of, you know, politically what was going on at this time, what was happening in the church, what culturally what was happening, da da da. You're learning all those things, and you have to master those two things before you come to rhetoric, where you're allowed to express
a conclusion,
a thought,
yeah, a unique conclusion about
right
two, and probably something very narrow, right. Two particular aspects of those
right.
Interchange.
Just think if we were to apply this to the modern conversation on politics. What if before you were allowed to express a public political opinion, you had to pass a grammar test? Okay, do you know the who, what, where, and when of our political system? You know, do you know
the branches of government.
Constitution, the branches of government, who your representatives are
in your local area,
the
governor,
how they vote, what they're all this. Okay, can you relate that to other areas and how, like, the specific sort of, let's say in California, the specific economic makeup of how California makes money and the GDP of California and all that plays into why political leaders make the decisions that they did. Can you express all that? And okay, now great. Now you get to have an opinion.
Yeah.
That you express publicly.
Or you could say, this is why I think it's being done wrong. This is right. A positive argument for yeah. change.
Now, of course, I'm not actually saying that this should be the case. Think of if it were.
Well, part of this is really, really offensive to Americans, right? This is like, you know, this I think instantly will bump up against somebody's idea of free speech, which is I have the right to express opinions. And in fact, somebody in the grammar stage and in the dialectic stage is going to be forming opinions. This isn't like the people learning and reading are robots. It's really about being able to teach those opinions to other people and to be able to publish them or form them in a way that's authoritative. That's actually a little different than free speech in the sense that it's not stopping you from having that conversation with your teacher. It's not stopping you from having conversations with other students. It's basically saying you can't teach this yet. You can't
right.
come to a new conclusion that your teacher has. You're not
an expert on this right. yet. Can you imagine what would happen to Twitter if people had to first right. go through the grammar and logic of a position before it's expressed?
Or blogs.
One of the reasons I originally wrote it in a blog was at sort of bloggers, which is kind of funny.
Who had not. Yeah. So, that's a good place to jump off on. And I think... So the question is then, how can parents do anything about this if some of this type of progression isn't in the curriculum? And I think this is actually where like the fact that school may be happening in your living room right now is part of the opportunity to at least start asking questions. Is there some sort of, can I see a pattern?
Well, the wonderful things about school happening in your living room right now is that you can sort of be the Socrates to throw the questions out to mm-hmm. see if on particular issues, the ones that they're learning or the ones that your kids normally express opinions, especially if they're older, express opinions in, whether they have sort of the grammar and the logic nailed down on a particular issue before they start spouting the rhetoric, and sort of teach them to think out opinions before they express them. And you know, this may seem, I was probably a little too relentless with this kind of thing. But the interesting thing is this is the learning process of a classical education. This is how you get people to go back. And if they haven't mastered the grammar and the logic of a particular issue yet, to get them to go back and to do that. It's just by pressing them on it. And when school happens in your living room, you can do that. I'd say more easily than when it doesn't happen in your living room.
Yeah.
Again, this is hard. You have to know what they're learning. You have to listen to what they're saying. This sort of goes to my, I always say when I started teaching Being Dad, people wanted me to give them parenting advice, and I was very reticent to do it. But the one piece of advice I would always give is to talk to your children, no matter the age, like they're little adults, because that teaches them to talk and to speak and to converse as educated, sort of smart, adult-ish people.
Yeah.
With even other children and other adults. And sometimes you end up with kids that seem like they know way too much, but at the same time, wouldn't you rather that than the other option? Classical education, in Melanchthon's view, happened as much, I think, in the home as it did in the Latin school. Same thing with Luther or education in general.
So yeah, I mean, this is not just Melanchthon. Actually, Luther writes about the importance of the trivium and the quadrivium as well. Particularly in, he talks about it in the formation of people doing theology. So Luther says everybody's a theologian, but what does the public theologian need to learn in order to then not only just believe these things, but then teach other people to believe? And he places the trivium at the really high up on the importance list of this.
And again, sometimes when people think of the trivium, they're just thinking in terms of like reading and writing.
Right.
You take it, this would apply to how Melanchthon taught mathematics. This would apply to how he taught history as being one of the sort of first instructors in history.
Well, here's some examples of how we do it in, let's say, in theology. So, in the grammar, something like grammar would be like the small catechism, like basics, everything you need to know, the basics of the faith expressed in the creeds and in the law and in the sacraments. It goes on from there that you start to then learn as you begin to read the scripture which built those.
Right.
You then get to relay that back and ask those questions now in light of scripture that you're reading further and further. During that phase, you might learn, say, we do this all the time and nowadays too, is learn about the geography of where things took place in scripture,
right.
What it means for Israel to wander 40 years in this same place, where the events of the Old and New Testament take place, why it matters that it took place in places that we can identify today still, even, things like that, why people even then could make pilgrimages to the Holy Land and see and touch where these things took place. You learn about that. You learn about then the cultural context, the other people living around Israel through the various ages of the times of Israel, the situation in the New Testament during Christ's life with Rome, the common languages that were being spoken or not being spoken to, You just start to learn more and more context, and you can build that into the doctrinal ideas that have been gifted to you in that grammar section. And then you can start to connect those two things and have conclusions and to teach.
And I'd say sort of on a practical basis for parents, understand that in Langton's view and others, and in the view of sort of classical education based on the trivium or the quadrivium, that there's an order of operations to learning, that it's just not, it's not haphazard. Mm-hmm. If it's done well, and that order is going to start with the basics. It's going to move into sort of the logic of the why within those basics. And then it's going to learn, go from there, learning how to express views based on the previous two, on, you know, just the mere facts and the sort of why and how this works and that type of thing. And I think when you start seeing education like that, education becomes a lot less arbitrary.
Yeah.
Because my biggest worry with you guys and with every sort of student at school is just the number of stuff that goes on that's just done because it has to be done, quote unquote, has to be done. And if you ask why that has to be done, the answer is usually pretty arbitrary.
I have, family members, extended family members, friends, lots of people I know who are teachers, work in private and public schools. If you talk to people long enough, you find out that there's a lot of stuff teachers do because of lawsuits in the past, legal obligations, state law that may or may not actually directly have to do with the education of children, but the fact that schools also often facilitate child care. And
I remember volunteering at your school when you were having some time and being astounded at how much of the day people spent moving around school, like how much time that took. Like if you're going to the lunchroom or you're going to chapel or you're going out to recess or you're moving from class to class, just like the amount of time that out of your 6 hours that was spent in just moving from place to place.
Well, yeah. So you'll have,
was like 2 hours.
And we were like, a small, like Bethlehem's not a geographically large school, right? Like many of the classrooms, if I moved classrooms during the day, were literally one door down.
Yeah.
So the length of one classroom. But what does that mean? Class ends. You got to clean up the books from the last class. Everybody's got to get out of that classroom.
We all know how long it takes children to do anything.
You have 20 kids each direction swapping rooms back into their new desk, get their new books out.
It's why when you do transition, like most of America is having to do right now, to online school, it's usually not as long a period of time during the day, even when sort of time requirements are mandatory for that. You know, they might go from, you know, they tend normally when they go to school for 6 hours, and now during online school it only takes four.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes we found that something that would take 6 hours in school could be done in two or three at home.
Yeah, often during that high school phase, I remember times where I would finish a week's worth of work in 2 days.
Yeah, just plowing through.
Yeah, I could sit down for about 4 hours each day and finish it literally a week's worth of schoolwork if that's all you did was just go through the schoolwork. Now I had a little bit more flexibility than I think this new situation is. I could literally sit down and just do a month where I only did one history and I finished history for the entire year.
Yeah. I think they have mandatory login times for every class now.
So I think, we got about 10 minutes left and I wanted to maybe, throw a suggestion out there and I'll see what you think about this, but we talk about the small catechism all the time on this show, right? We talk about it, man, probably every other episode. It comes up at least tangentially. It already came up earlier in this episode. One of the versions of that was a Latin version for use in the Latin schools inside a couple of the Book of Concords that people might have at home right now. There's often a footnote to that. There's a Latin version, and it's got a slightly different preface that's about to teachers and students instead of fathers to their children. Households, and there's just a couple slight variants that are just adept. The questions are in Latin, everything's in Latin because, like you said, Melanchthon was building Latin schools. But this was used as part of the education, and the catechism is really built around this classical form of education that might make a good test case for. If your kids are at home right now and you're having to be more involved in schooling, maybe you have the opportunity to add a subject that's never been there. And you can actually add theology every week to this. and you can use the small catechism, and you can actually use this as an opportunity to maybe test some of the other areas that we were talking about, the building blocks, where you can have children read that, read the supporting biblical texts, do use some of the tools that are published about the catechism, maybe write an essay on something,
yeah,
maybe do historical research on other areas where
what
Luther,
led to the writing of the catechism.
Right, that kind of stuff, and write a research paper, see if your kid knows how to research, depending on their age and things like that. There's different ways to institute this, but I think the small catechism might make a good use case for parents to be able to test actually a large swath of their children's knowledge and educational ability and how the schools and how the schools are educating them, and be able to answer other questions they might have by actually being the sole teacher for a class that they can create. And for the first time ever for many people, be the facilitator of, in a way that actually reflects maybe how they're doing in school apart from the grades you get back, you know, quarterly or weekly or whatever.
I think it's a great idea. I mean, I'm for anything that brings the catechism into the home. And it's funny to use a catechism meant for the schools to bring the catechism into the home, but I'm all for it. I mean, now's the time. Somebody besides your student's teacher is likely going to have to be to make sure that they're doing what they need to do during this time and doing the work. And so a little bit of extra time, work on learning the catechism better. I mean, it's something that can be studied throughout one's lifetime. If studying with Jim Neskins taught me anything, it's that studying the catechism doesn't stop when you're 13.
Yeah, I think there's just modes of doing this, starting with the youngest of children. I've actually had decent success with just the memorization portion of the commandments with my 3- and 4-year-old. Right, and so you can start as early as kindergarten, really. In a school case of starting to memorize basic parts of the catechism, especially the commandments. They're much shorter than, say, the sections on the creed, which, you know, my 4-year-old would likely have a hard time reciting. But two, you know, as you have older kids, middle school and high school, like I said, I think there's an opportunity here to see them do some other types of work that cross over into their life. Say, okay, you know, here's the commandments. Find the verses of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. Write them out as they show up in Scripture. Does it look different? Do you notice that the order is different? What do they notice about it when they go there? Do you notice that your kid picked up
moving,
on that stuff themselves?
That's moving from grammar to dialectic.
That kind of thing. Like you said, can you write an essay maybe, or 3-paragraph essay on the commandments? Or can you write about the history? You have the creed in there. You have the Apostles' Creed in there. Can you do a little research and write a short paper on why the Apostles' Creed was written? And you can use this as an example where the parent actually has something to read, has the ability to see their kid do research. And in doing that, you might find, oh, wow, they don't. Either they write really well or, oh, they don't write really well. And I haven't been finding that out from
their teacher.
From their teachers. I wonder why. And you can talk to them. Maybe you can help them write those kinds of things. Is it going to take some extra work to do something like this? But this might be the opportunity to be able to do that, and because you're having to do extra work anyways, it really not be a burden and actually help develop a pattern right now of doing that regularly.
Yeah, no, I think that's a great idea. This is the time. This is for many a burden and an unexpected extra thing to have to do, but for those types of things can also be used as opportunities to get to know your kids a little bit better and where they are, and to move them in the direction that you feel is better for them.
Yeah, no, this might be a really, really good time for parents to, I've been looking for a light at the end of the tunnel stuff with some of the stuff that's been happening with Corona, because
2020's light at the end of the tunnel.
And, I know that this has caused a lot of uncertainty and angst for families. This is stressful because even with some parents, this is navigating the fact that schools aren't back in, but their workplace is, because regulations in states are inconsistent.
Yep.
In California, for instance, it would be very easy right now for you to be allowed to go back to work, but your child not be allowed to go back to school.
Right.
How do you manage that they're actually doing any of the?
Yeah, it's hard.
The homework and stuff like that.
And this is, I feel bad for a lot of the parents right now, just because, you know, so many of them, for just to make it this crazy world, have to be two income families, and that's very difficult to decide who sort of stays home with the kids and does, you know, the school thing with them. Normally they'd go to school during the day and the parents would go to work, and I'm sure they make arrangements if somebody gets off early or whatever to come after work, but that's just not an option much right now. And I've heard that there's a lot of disparity between, you know, more affluent parents, less affluent parents. More affluent parents are starting these pod things, which I think are a great idea, where, you know, they take turns staying home and
They take a day off work or something like that, and they rotate.
And students will do text and they'll do school in small groups, but poor parents can't, you know,
maybe take that time off.
Take that day off. And it's rough right now. So my prayers are with people who are raising kids at this time, because this is a different time.
Yeah, no, there's a this is definitely difficult. So I don't wanna underplay that, and also saying, like, here's another thing to do in this episode. Yeah. But you know, regardless of it, whether you're able to pull that off because of time constraints or something, I do think that this still lasts as the opportunity to actually be able to investigate really freely into how, what, and why your child's being educated. And you might not be able to do something like pull your kid out of that school and take them to another one, right? Especially right now. I can't imagine how like backlogged private schools that have been doing online education for a long time are right now. Like the one I did, I'm sure they filled up instantly, right? As parents saw the writing on the wall and stuff like that. So that might not be an option to you, but talking and communicating with schools is, you know, a lot of people kind of forget that you, there is some, oftentimes, I mean, we're in a small area, but you can get a hold of superintendents, principals, stuff like that. And right now, they're not in school buildings, and I'm sure there's lots of emails, phone calls, and stuff that they have to take because of people being concerned. And now's the right time for those concerns to just be happening in your own house and not exported to somewhere where you don't see and can't really freely investigate.
Yeah. Yeah, so both hardships and opportunity this time.
Yeah, so hope people enjoyed this episode, even if your kids aren't in school. I think the investigation of the importance of education and the Reformation is important. We have just 5 minutes left, and I thought maybe we can talk about this a little bit, about why education was so important. You talked about the visitations there. This is actually a massive portion of the Reformation that sometimes gets overlooked in light of the theological conversations, because of the freeing of the gospel is so significant and important. But part of the lasting aspect in order to make the gospel amongst people and churches last was actually to get them to rely on being able to read the scripture.
Yeah,
right?
I mean, the long and the short to that question is that along with the Reformation, you had this movement called the Renaissance. And in Northern Europe, sort of Germany area-ish now, the focus of that Renaissance was very much educational.
Yeah.
People were encouraged not only to read in their own languages, but to learn the classical languages if they could, and read in those, and to read the classics, some of whom we've always already mentioned before. And along with that came reading the Bible itself, and then Luther even translates the Bible into German, to read the Bible itself to know what God had to say for yourself.
Yeah.
And in an sort of quote-unquote unmediated way. You're not getting, this is what God said from your priest, who then got it from Thomas Aquinas, who maybe got it from the Bible or Lombard sentences or whatever. Yeah. It's a more direct path to God's word. Well, this required people to be educated. And education meant being able to read and write, have some basic knowledge of the arts, philosophy and history, mathematics.
There was an increased importance to lay people knowing why they call a pastor, understanding if that pastor is doing that job after they've been called.
How can you hold your pastor accountable to teaching the Word of God rightly if you've not read the Word of God? Answer, you can't. And so we should maybe do an episode on Melanchthon as preceptor of Germany, because his history with reforming the educational system in Germany is as deep as his history as a theologian, if not deeper. I've often said when I give talks on Melanchthon that if you attended a liberal arts college, you owe a lot to Melanchthon, because he was the one that wrote the curriculum for the reforming of the liberal arts colleges
across Europe, including the UK. Europe. So even if you've done something,
the UK system is a little bit of a different holdout. The sort of the Oxbridge system that influenced the UK, they kind of had an independent thing going on, but our system is more derived from continental Europe. Mm-hmm. In the United States, and it is from the UK, weirdly enough. And so within the United States, you know, if you've gone to a liberal arts college, which was founded primarily on sort of European models, you owe a lot to Melanchthon.
Yeah. No, I think that's good. We should probably do an episode on that. You've done work on that, obviously. I did a research paper on that as well.
Yeah,
in Melanchthon, and so I think there is a ton to explore there.
Oh, yeah,
in fact, in the
more than you could imagine.
Like you were saying, in the volume of his written works, there's just in word count more when it comes to classical education and sort of humanist topics than there are the theological ones. After he wrote the Confessions and the Loci, his theological material basically was constantly revising, rewriting, or extending those things. Yep. And so once he has the core of that, it doesn't break out of that a ton, besides some commentaries here.
Near his death, he says that his whole life had been devoted to protecting the letters. So, you know, protecting classical education.
Yeah. So, awesome. Well, hey, guys, thank you for listening to this episode. As always, you can support the show by going to 1517.org/donate there. And if you'd like to leave a 5-star review, you know, we've built up quite a few of those. We're nearly 600 right now on that. I would love to cross that line and go to Apple Podcasts. I'll put a link in the show notes. Even if you don't use Apple Podcasts, if you don't use an Apple device, the link will take you there in a browser where you can often leave a review. And so that's doable even for non-Apple users. All right. Thanks for listening to this episode. We'll catch you next time.
All right.
Bye.